So the last part of the section of Jesus' teaching us how to pray is what he gave us through the apostles when they asked him explicitly to teach them. And Jesus taught them what we call the Our Father. And sometimes when we think about the Our Father, we can think that it came out simply as a vocal prayer that Jesus wanted us to memorize and regurgitate. Far more than that. When we see what Jesus said in St. Luke's Gospel, St. Luke didn't give the exact words that we find in St. Matthew. Now, there are two ways to look at it. One, the Holy Spirit gave Luke a worse memory than he gave Matthew. Or, what I think is far more plausible, is that again, when Jesus was teaching prayer, Jesus wasn't trying to give us formulae. Jesus was trying to communicate to us how to have the type of communion with the Father that he had come to reveal and bring about. And so I just encourage, as you think about the Our Father, think about how Jesus was trying to bring you into communion with the Father. These are prayers that we can say with him. These are prayers we should be saying with each other, as we'll talk about. But these are prayers that are not just supposed to be rote. They're supposed to be said with great meaning, because we are in the Our Father praying for seven specific things in a specific order that communicates to us something very deep and important about the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. First word that Jesus taught when we asked was Abba, Father. It all starts, as we've talked about before, with turning to the Father. For us to pray well, we pray as children. We don't pray as slaves as a master. We don't pray as monads in some big, scary solar system. We pray to a Father who loves us and who will never give us a stone when we ask for bread. It's the first. Second word is humon in Greek. Of us, our Father. But Jesus, when he taught us to pray, didn't teach us to pray as a solo exercise. Even when we're praying alone, we're supposed to be praying in communion with others. That word our that comes throughout the Lord's Prayer is highly significant. Forgive us our trespasses. Deliver us from evil. It's constantly praying together in communion with everybody else. Because once we get that God is our Father, then it changes the way we look at everybody else. We are now others' brothers and sisters who turn to that same Father. And so we pray as a family. It's a familial prayer par excellence. Who art in heaven. God is, in a sense, heaven. Heaven's not so much a place, it's a state of a relationship that we have with God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So when we turn to the Lord and say, who art in heaven, we're asking for ourselves to come into communion, not just something later, but even here, to touch something that goes beyond what we can touch and see sensibly in this world. We describe the holiness of the Lord when we say, who art in heaven. He's not so much one of us caught in the nitty-gritty and occasionally the filth of human life. He's not only in the place to which we aspire, but he's in the place of definitive happiness and beatitude. So we focus on that. The Father's house brings all of those things together. And Jesus wants us to know that we've got a Father, the biggest fan ever in heaven, not only cheering us on to victory, but showering down the Holy Spirit so that we can enter where he is. kingdom of heaven is wherever the king is, we'll talk about. Then Jesus gives us three petitions that we make in the first half of the Our Father. And all three of these petitions focus on God, not about us. Which teaches us something big about prayer. Doesn't begin with our petitions for our material needs. Begins with something much bigger than that. For us to pray our material needs much better. What are they? Hallowed be your name. You remember the great sin of Seth in the Old Testament. He wanted to make a name for himself. We begin our prayer glorifying the Father's name. You hear Jesus in John 17, Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. I reveal to them your name, Father. We're asking that God's name be hallowed. Now, God is holiness. God's name isn't just some type of vocative. God's name is, in a sense, his person. And he already is holy, holy, holy. So what does it mean to pray, hallowed be your name? It means several things. But it means may it be held as holy, may it always be treated as holy by me, by us, by the world. But it likewise means may we as your children live in such a way that we might glorify your name. Remember at the end of the fifth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, earlier than that, fifth chapter, where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. May they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking God, in a sense, for the graces by which we might bring glory to that name, glory to God, so that others in seeing our good deeds might remember him, getting it back to John 17, so that others in seeing our communion in the way that we love each other might know that God the Father sent Jesus and loves them just as much as he loves Jesus. So hallowed be your name. It begins by not trying to make a name for ourselves, but to make sure that God's name is reverenced. Second, thy kingdom come. We're not trying to build up our own kingdom. We're turning to the Lord, asking for his kingdom to come into our life far more profoundly, to have it erupt into the world. Jesus came so that we might enter into his kingdom, and his kingdom was both now and not yet. Jesus would say to us, the kingdom of God is among you. And the Greek word there could mean within you at the same time, because the king would be dwelling within you. But he would also describe how it was similarly something future, that when the kingdom of God comes, it's both now and not yet, because we're partially united with the Lord, partially into his kingdom. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, it's connected to the third petition as a Hebrew couplet, like in many of the Psalms. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is coextensive with where his will is done, just like the saints have done here on earth and continue to do in heaven. It's a different way to begin our prayer that Jesus teaches us. It's not starting with our desires, or at least what are our typical desires, where we ask for things we ourselves need. It's purifying our prayer, lifting us up, and we're asking things that are the most important of all. God's name, not mine, be glorified. God's kingdom, not mine, come. God's will, not mine, be done. It's a real prayer of humility that tries to unite us with what God himself wants. And when we do that, it's not like we're reducing ourselves, because how is God's name going to be hallowed? By our really becoming chips off that old divine block. How is his kingdom going to come? It's going to come with individuals entering. And where we want that kingdom to come into our life, which is the greatest gift of all. And when we do His will, that is the greatest pathway to happiness in this world and forever. So we're not reducing ourselves by that prayer. We're lifting ourselves up, but we're purifying ourselves from the small little things that we ask for all the time. You know, in many of our petitions, we ask for really small change. It would be as if we were before Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, and they said, "What would you like me to do for you?" And we were to ask him, "Could you please give me a nickel?" With God, with a lot of our petitions, we ask for really, really small stuff. Some of it's not unimportant. Take this headache away so that I can pay closer attention. Fine, fair enough. But do we ask for the really big stuff? Make me a saint. Sanctify my family. Give me the grace really to forgive. That's what Jesus is teaching us to shoot for at the beginning of training us how to communicate with His Father. That basically we begin with the Father. We begin with God. And one of the biggest incapacitators of our prayer is when we begin with ourselves. And a lot of the times we can be deceived in our prayer, thinking that we're really turning to God, where it really is just a Toby Keith song, where we're just saying, "I want to talk about me." Greatest example I can give you was during my period of discernment when I was in college. When I was 4 years old, I had been very much touched by the fact that it's Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. My mom had sort of taught, but when I was four, the light bulb kind of went off. And I thought if I were tall enough, I was a little short kid. Thanks be to God, I'm a basketball player now. But I was a really short kid when I was four. And I thought if I were tall enough to climb up on the altar and peer into the chalice, I would see like platelets, coagulants, and the whole rest of it. I thought that the priest had to be the coolest person in the world, capable of holding God in his hands and giving him to others. It was on that day that I asked God for a priestly vocation. But eventually I realized that a vocation is a calling from God, not something you yourself desire alone and take upon yourself. When God wants to give you something, normally implants a desire to ask for it, as St. Therese says. But the two things are distinct. And so when I got to college, I realized I needed to pray whether this was actually what God was calling me to do. And it took about 2.5 years and was arduous. And I was praying about 2 hours a day. I was living a good life, reading a lot, lots of spiritual reading, doing all the rest, because I was obsessed with finding out whether I, frankly, was going to be going on to medical school or whether I was going to enter the seminary. But my prayer atrophied. Despite the quantity, the spiritual oxygen was being sucked out of me, because my prayer was obsessed with this question, "What do you want me to do?" And I didn't even realize at the time that my prayer was fundamentally about me and God's plans for me, etc., rather than about Him. So thanks be to God, He allowed me to go through that, because in my priesthood I've helped lots of people in their own discernment, and that is a common trick from below and a common human weakness, to try to make our prayer about us, and just by the very fact that we're talking to God about ourselves, we forget that it's not necessarily theocentric, because it can be very egocentric when we're in the presence of the Lord. Jesus tries to give us the antidote for that by the way He starts off our prayer. And after we've centered ourselves on God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, which is for our greatness, for our holiness, for our cooperation in His plan for the salvation of everyone we care about, then we get to the concrete petitions. And Jesus tells us to bring up four different types. First one, give us today our epiousios bread. Give us today first. Jesus isn't asking us to pray, give us every day of our life everything we're going to need. in order to help us to grow in trust of his providence, he wants us each day to turn to him. Like the Jews in the desert who each day went out and got the manna for that day and then the quails at night, Jesus doesn't want us to have this gargantuan pantry and several refrigerators so that we can eat, drink, and be merry and forget about him as if we don't need him anymore. And God has really never refused that prayer, the type of gratitude that should affect us. That God has, in fact, given us our material needs each day. What an incredible source of gratitude should be welling up within. But at the same time, if God's done that every day of our life, we can have hope for tomorrow. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient for its own evil is today. He wants us to live in the present moment. And one of the great tricks of the devil is to get us to live either in the past and beat ourselves up, or to live in the future and be eaten alive by anxiety. And the real essence of the spiritual life is to live in the present with God, because God is, he is always present in. But let's get to give us today our, what we translate as daily is in the Greek, epiousios. Ousios is substance, epi is above or on top. Give us today our super substantial bread. Now, some interpreters say what that means is, you know, give us not just the minimum of what we need materially, but a little bit beyond it. I think that that doesn't hold water. The early fathers of the church talked about epiousios as the food our soul needs, and they applied it immediately to the Holy Eucharist. Give us today our super substantial bread. This true manna come down from heaven, as Jesus said. You know, you remember in John 6, when Jesus was describing the Eucharistic Bread of Life discourse, that the true bread come down from heaven for the life of the world is my flesh. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. And in fact, God the Father has. He's given it to us always. We pray in the Our Father, give us today our super substantial bread. And every day, he sends the Holy Spirit through priests to say, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. About everything I'll talk to you about today, I'm a hypocrite, except one thing. When I was an 18-year-old college freshman, September 24th, 1988, the light bulb went off. By God's grace, I had lived a pretty good life. I had worked in a rectory for 5 years, knew a lot of priests, had been an altar boy and an arch server, and, you know, all of these things that don't much matter. But I lived close to the church. I came from a good home. But the real gift of the Eucharist hadn't struck me yet till that freshman year, living on my own really for the first time. Didn't have my Holy Mother looking over my shoulder so that she would start jumping up and down if she saw her son go to daily mass or whatever that would mean. It was just total freedom. I could do whatever I wanted. I had never disbelieved in Jesus' real presence, but the full practical significance hadn't struck me. And I said to myself, if this really is you, Lord, and I believe it is you, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Friday, or Saturday, than receiving you? I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. The logic was really tight. And I said, no, there is nothing more important that I could be doing. From that day in September 1988 until today, by God's grace, I have never once missed Mass. On Good Friday, we don't have Mass, but I've gone on Good Friday as well. 28 years later, I don't think I could survive. I don't think I would be here without it, but what an incredible response to a filial prayer. Give us today our daily bread, and God does give us that super substantial bread. And what's our response? Is it like the kid on Christmas who asked for a bike, and then the kid gets a bike, and the parents sacrifice for the bike, and then the kid rides the bike on Christmas Day, maybe on the Feast of St. Stephen, and then goes on to some other toy? Or do we really appreciate the extraordinary response that God gives when we ask for that? He goes so far beyond what we request. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, he once catechized his own people, saying, if we had been given the same gift that the 18-year-old King Solomon had as soon as he assumed the kingship at his dad's death, ask for anything, Solomon, as high as the heavens above, as low as the netherworld. We know what Solomon asked for. He asked for a wise and understanding heart so that he could govern people according to God's own wisdom. But he said, if we had been given that same gift, to be able to ask of God anything whatsoever, he said, we would have never said, come into our world, take on our human nature, give it to take away our sins, and then become so humble as to hide yourself under bread and wine so that we could eat you and drink you and become one with you so that we would be able to become what we eat, what we consume. He said, if we had been given 1,000 requests, we would have never asked for something so bold. But what we never would have fathomed to ask, he said, God the Father has in fact done. And that's what he's given us. Extraordinary. And we pray for it in the Our Father, along with our material goods. Why do I say this? The Church says very clearly that Jesus in the Eucharist is supposed to be the source and the summit of the Christian life. The starting point and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the point from which everything flows, the goal toward which everything goes. And what does it mean to draw our life from the Eucharist? In a sense, it means that we couldn't really live without Jesus in the Eucharist if he's the source and the summit of our life. We're lost without Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. You probably know the story of the martyrs of Abitine, Tunisia in 304. Pope Benedict would talk about it a lot. It's one of the great stories of the early Church. But in 304, the Emperor Diocletian put out an edict saying that if any Christians got together on Sunday, they were to be arrested, given a chance to apostatize, but if they refused, to be executed that day. And so the local prefect, Anulinus, there in Abitine, went to the local Christians. There were 49 of them there, and just said, listen, I'm under strict orders. If you come together on Sunday, I have no choice but to arrest you, to send you to Carthage, where if you don't burn incense before the pagan statues, you will be executed. And the oldest, the elder among them, whose name was Emeritus, thanked him very much for his courtesy in tipping him off. On Sunday, they were all there. And Anulinus couldn't fathom why they would have been there, because it was basically a death sentence. He waited for them to finish the liturgy, because this was really the last act they were ever going to be able to do together. And he met with Emeritus and he said, why? Why? I didn't want to send you to Carthage. I didn't want you to be killed. Diocletian's a madman. Why did you come together when you knew you would die? And Emeritus said famously in response, Sine Dominico non possumus, which is a play on words in Latin, which I'm sure you all caught. Sine Dominico, without the Lord on Sunday, Dominus and Dominicus, right? Without the Lord on Sunday, non possumus, we can't. We can't make it. We can't do it. They would rather have died physically but lived spiritually than to maintain their physical life but suffocate spiritually. Without the Lord, without the Eucharist, we can't make it. Can we make a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday? A lot of us do keep the Lord on the side, and there's nothing sinful in doing that. We do not have to go to Mass during the week. But I like to think if we're truly responding to what the Lord has given, we should at least have a desire to go. We might not be able to fulfill that desire because of obligations of one sort or another. But will we have that desire at least? That hunger for what God wants to give? That's the hunger for the source and the summit of the Christian life. And that's the highest of all prayer. Remember what St. John Paul II said at the beginning of our time today. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all, in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the Christian's life, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. So it's right there for the taking. All we have to do is, like little children on Christmas Day, the day in which we celebrate God with us, go and rip open that wrapping paper and enjoy that extraordinary gift. Give us today our supersubstantial bread. Next petition. So God takes care of our immediate material and spiritual needs first. Our biggest stuff, that's what we ask for first when the petition comes to us. Next is for mercy. Forgive us our sins, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And that's the only real condition that Jesus puts there. And immediately after giving us the Our Father, Jesus gives us a gloss on this one out of all seven petitions. For unless you forgive your brother his sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you yours. He makes our reception of God's mercy contingent on our giving of mercy toward others. And we're praying to the Father precisely for the double gift. Why won't God the Father forgive us unless we're forgiving others first? It's not because he's punishing us. Sometimes that's where we can look. Unless we meet the condition of forgiving others, God is going to withhold his forgiveness from us. It's not what it means. What it means is, unless we have a heart that's open to forgiving others, our heart is closed to receive God's mercy. Pope Francis speaks about this mystery in a way that I think will please you very much. In most circumstances, when I talk to parish groups, I have to explain a little bit. I'm very happy that with you, I don't have to explain this at all. He talks about the heart having systolic and diastolic functions. He says, unless both are working, you're dead. You're dead. We need to take in God's mercy, and we likewise have to pump out God's mercy. And unless both are happening, we're dead. Forgive us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Third petition for ourselves, lead us not into temptation. Spanish, there's a different sort of focus on this, which goes with several of the other languages. Don't let us fall into temptation. What's temptation? Temptation is always a test. Jesus was tempted, but he passed the test in the desert. The letter to the Hebrews says he was tempted in every way we are, but didn't sin. We can think about the various ways we were tempted. Jesus likewise suffered a similar temptation, but he never sinned. He never gave in. So that's the wisdom. When we are tempted, we're weak, so don't lead us there. We're too frail. We need you. Help us not to go into these traps. But when we're in the traps, strengthen us. And then finally, deliver us from the evil one. It's the way it really is in the Greek of St. Matthew. Deliver us from the devil and all his empty promises and all his evil works. That there is somebody out there who wishes to harm us. Protect us, Father. Protect us from this harm. Not just me, but for others. So what are we asking for in the second half? After we have turned to the Lord, want his name to be hallowed, want his kingdom to come, want his will to be done, then we talk about food and the way God first feeds us. And what does he want to do with us, the transforming union of prayer? If we're really entering into his kingdom, if we're really doing his will, then he wants us to have the same passion, the same providential care for others. That's why Jesus, for example, in the multiplication of the loaves and fish, he would start with what we had and say, you give them something to eat. He wants us to care for others. Likewise, he wants us to bring others to receive him in Holy Communion. Mercy, especially in this Jubilee of Mercy, how important it is for us to become merciful like the Father. And we turn to him and beg for this grace. We recognize we're going to be tempted, but we're asking for his help to pass those tests and then to go out and be able to strengthen others when they themselves are in trial. And then deliver us from the evil one, which is not just a prayer for our moral choices here, but it's an eschatological prayer. Deliver us from the evil one forever. Save us from the fires of hell. And let us become part of that rescue squad. These are all things that Jesus wants us talking about with the Father. Not necessarily with precisely these words. There are plenty of ways that we can nourish the whole conversation in these seven ways, but these are the big priorities he wants us pondering. God and ourselves in particular ways. Food, mercy, courage, and protection. Okay. I want to shift gears in the last 15 minutes we have for this talk to the forms of prayer. The Catechism has a beautiful section on the forms of prayer. And you know, the terminology isn't the most important. It's the realities that the words describe that are really important. And so, what does it talk about in terms of the forms of prayer? It lists a few. One is blessing, adoration, and praise. We're going to get in there. Second is thanksgiving. The third is prayers for contrition. Fourth is prayers of intercession. And fifth is prayers of petition. We could link 4 and 5 together as a particular form of prayer, but at least for our discussion, we'll keep them separate. Adoration, blessing and praise, thanksgiving, contrition or sorrow, intercession and petition. These are supposed to characterize what we talk about with God. Supposed to characterize the various expressions of our prayer, whether we're praying the Mass, whether we're praying the Rosary, whether we're doing what we'll talk about and is called mental prayer. They're supposed to feature these aspects to our conversation in the same way that our conversation with each other will generally feature all of these elements. If your and my conversation consisted only in my constantly asking you for things, we wouldn't have much of a relationship. But I hope I'm going to praise you. For sure, thank you. Ask sorry for the times that I intentionally or unintentionally hurt you. Ask for your help for others. Ask for your help if you can do something in particular for me that I need. Likewise, our conversation with God is meant to be influenced by these 5 elements. The most important form of our prayer is adoration, blessing, and praise. By far, it's the most important, because that's where we start with God. We're basically saying to the Lord, I love you because you are lovable. Before you even do anything for me, I love you because of you. That's what we do in prayer, adoration, and blessing. So our prayer of adoration, blessing, and praise. Glory to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. We're giving him glory. We fall down in homage before the Lord. What does the word adoration mean? It means 2 things, according to Pope Benedict. When he went to Cologne, Germany in 2005 for World Youth Day, he spoke about the meaning of adoration by getting to the etymology of the word in Greek and in Latin. He said, the two complement each other. We're going to have a chance for adoration later with Jesus in the Eucharist, but adoration in general refers to the type of worship we give to God, even if it's not before Jesus and the Eucharist. We can be adoring the Lord right now in our hearts because the Lord exists. But what does Pope Benedict talk about with regard to adoration? First is the Greek word proskynesis. P-R-O-S-K-I-N-E-S-I-S. Proskynesis, which literally means to throw yourself down before someone. Like someone would throw himself down before a king in homage. He says that's the first movement in adoration. We recognize God's extraordinary majesty, God's extraordinary beauty, God's extraordinary goodness. We recognize our unworthiness in reflection there, and the first thing we go is down. We try to remove the sandals of our feet because we recognize we're in the presence of God's holiness. We, like St. Peter, say, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. We just don't feel initially worthy to be in the presence of such unbelievable greatness. When we're adoring the Lord, we first grasp a little bit, according to our finite capacity, who he is. But then we do something else. And this is the Latin word, adoratio. That word oratio comes from mouth. Os oris, right? Oral. It comes from mouth. Ad means toward. And in this case, it means mouth to mouth. We're not talking about CPI. Adoration basically means a kiss. That as we're in front of his divine majesty, the King of Kings bends down to us, picks us up, and kisses us. He expresses his extraordinary love for us. Adoration involves both of those elements. First, extraordinary reverence before God, the Almighty. But then at the same time, this experience that God has drawn near, and drawn near out of love and with love for me. That's the extraordinary experience of adoration. And we begin there. And we praise the Lord for it, and we bless his name. We don't bless God the way we bless others, in which we're asking God to bless them. God doesn't need to be blessed in the same way that we bless, for example, objects, rosary beads, etc. But when we bless God, we are saying that he is the source of every blessing. That's the first moment of prayer. I'll tell you, when I begin my own prayer in the morning, I always kneel before the Blessed Sacrament. I first say a presence of the prayer, the presence of God, which I remember that he's there, and I say, you're literally 3 feet from me as I kneel for you. But then I begin with prayer of praise, and I begin just to use a lot of the times the psalms or some of the prayers of the saints, or sometimes my own prayers, in which I'm just loving him for who he is. Then I turn to the second, thanksgiving, and I thank him for everything that happened the previous day. I thank him for the gift of life today. I thank him for who he is. I thank him for salvation history. It depends just what's there. But I always then go from praise to thanks that he has done all of this for me. That's the second form of prayer, which we begin to count our blessings before the Lord. That the Lord has done all of these things. Mary's Magnificat was, for he who was mighty has done great things for me. And so we begin to thank him for those great things, knowing that, as we learned with the story of the grateful leper, once we begin to open ourselves up in thanksgiving to God, that's when we're receptive to so many greater blessings. So we start to enumerate what we have to be thankful for. A lot of the times I meet people who would complain about the menu at the Last Supper. It's a joke, but about everything. There are cesspools of bitterness. Everything's going poorly. A lot of times when I'm working with them, I ask them for an exercise to start praying pure prayer of thanksgiving for 5 or 10 minutes. And at first, many are like, what am I going to say for 5 or 10 minutes? I always just say, start with your left hand, you'll have 25 things or more to thank God for right then. Everything works, etc. Everything. Just start there.
and then just go to the other parts of your anatomy and just start there. Then start knowing all the people who have ever been good to you and start to go on. Because this is really the cure. Once we begin to have real thanks to God for all that he's continuing to do for us, it thoroughly changes us. One of the happiest priests I know was in St. Louis. He lost his mom when he was 9. And he was very close to his mother. He was really mourning and deeply upset and angry toward God, as a 9-year-old might be, for stealing his mother. But then he began, one of his uncles told him, you know, Jay, at least you had 9 years with your mom. Some people don't even have that long. Did you have good memories of your mom over 9? Why don't you first thank God for the 9 years you did have, rather than complain about all the other years you won't? And he learned with his 9-year-old mind how to be grateful for what he had rather than to complain about what he didn't. From that day, he said, he's always begun his prayer with 5 minutes of thanksgiving. And now he's in his mid-80s. He's extraordinarily joyful because every day he's counting those gifts. It's also a source of great confidence for us in prayer. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 136. And in Psalm 136, you see all of salvation history with a refrain going, for his love endures forever. The Jews just listed all that God had done in freeing them from Pharaoh, leading them through the Red Sea, feeding them in the desert, etc. Why did the Jews pray that prayer? Because the same God who did all of that is still present with them. And all of that is, in a sense, a down payment for what he will be giving them in the present. So that even if they seem to be going without, that should itself be a means of thanksgiving. This is the second form of our prayer. And again, it's supposed to characterize everything the church does. The Mass is Eucharistia, which literally means thanksgiving in Greek. We're thanking the Lord together with Jesus. It's always moved me when I celebrate funerals and we do that preface dialogue. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It's right to give him thanks and praise. And the priest says, it is right always and everywhere, our duty and our salvation, to give you thanks. Even on a day of a funeral, even on a day in which we're suffering, it's right, our duty and our salvation, it's just to give God thanks and praise. Semper et ubique, always and everywhere. That is the real Christian life. And our whole existence changes when we begin to pray that prayer of thanksgiving. Third form of prayer is contrition, which we ask the Lord's mercy for our sins and the sins of others. How beautiful the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy is to help us to do just this, which we're praying, offering the Lord God, the Eternal Father, his Son in the Eucharist, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, precisely in expiation of our sins and the sins of everybody else. In order for this to happen, we need regularly to examine our consciences. We need to be sorrowful. It's not just enough to know our sins as if we were doing a forensic accounting of the soul. But to be deeply sorrowful for them, about the ways that we, in big or small manners, have chosen Barabbas over Christ. But we haven't united that aspect of our life with the Lord. Leads us to contrition, and a contrition so strong that it inspires us to ask for God's help so that we can do better. Sometimes people ask, how do I grow in contrition? One thing that I have done that I've encouraged others to do is that when you're examining your conscience, when you're praying for greater contrition, do it together with the crucifix in your hands. Just recognize that every sin you have committed, Jesus died for. That's a type of contrition that we would call perfect rather than imperfect. Imperfect contrition is, I'm sorry for my sins because I should have known better, or because of what I've suffered in this world as a result of the stupid things that I've done, or because I risk eternal self-alienation from God, which we call hell. Perfect contrition is, we're sorry because we hurt somebody we deeply love. when we begin to recognize the extraordinary love of the Lord, who died to take our sins away, then we'll never really look at our sins as peccadilloes, as tiny little pecados or sins. We'll recognize that even in these little ways, we weren't uniting that aspect of our life with the Lord, who has nothing but love for us. And it can lead to that torrent of tears. St. John Vianney called contrition the balm of the soul, the most important part of our preparation for God's mercy. Fourth type of prayer is intercession, form of prayer, to use the term of the catechism. Intercession means that we're praying for others and their needs. And the Church is always making intercession. If we're praying together with Christ, and the letter of Hebrews tells us that he's at the Father's side constantly making intercession for us, then we constantly make intercession for others. Constantly praying for the needs of Pope Francis, the needs of Archbishop Chaffee, the needs of our bishops, our priests. We constantly pray in intercession for those in greatest need. When people ask us to pray, we take those prayers seriously. We start to offer up some of our work, perhaps. Especially that what drives us crazy, what makes us impatient, etc. Offer that up for others in need, one way or the other, that we're constantly loving others first in our prayer. There's a common misconception about those who enter cloisters, for example, that they're running away from the world. They're not. They're going into the cloister precisely to pray for the world, to do all of these forms of prayer, but in a particular way to do intercession for the world. What a beautiful prayer that is to the Father when we love others so much that we're constantly bringing their needs to the Father. The general intercessions at Mass are prayers of intercession, which we're not just praying for ourselves, we're praying for the needs of others. And we can be included in that, but fundamentally we're outward. And then the fifth form of prayer is petition, which we ask the Lord for what we need. God wants us to ask for what we need. He wants us to bring this petition, so we should have no shame in it. If I'm mentioning it last, I'm partially doing it for rhetorical effect. Because as we grow up, a lot of the times what we prioritize is our prayers of petition. It's a very important part of our prayer. It's not the most important part, but it is crucial. And so we begin when we bring our petitions to the Lord to start to focus on what the big petitions are. You know, it's not this little thing of what we need for a day, help me with this project, etc. It shouldn't be just there. But we should begin to think about the bigger stuff. Today in the Gospel, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Prayer petition, we begin to start to see what would we want others to do to us. And then we ask the Lord for the grace precisely to do that first for others. St. John of the Cross made a beautiful poem as a result of this, which is true, by the way, about doing to others first before we're received. He said, where you find no love, put love, and you'll find love. Where you find no peace, put peace, and you'll find peace. We can change our environment with what we receive by the Lord. But that can become part of our petition that we're asking for. So these forms of prayer are meant to influence our conversation. And I would encourage, if you're not already paying attention to this, to keep a certain balance as you pray in your personal prayer, to start to notice in the liturgical prayers, in the rosary or anything else, where these forms come in. Let's just do a very quick thing on the Mass. So much is about praise and blessing and glorification of the Lord. Just think, for example, about the glory to God in the highest. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We've got, throughout Mass, so many prayers of praise of the Lord. The entire Mass is a Mass of thanksgiving, but we're explicitly saying thanks many times as well, including Deo Gratias, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. prayer of contrition, the whole penitential rite at the beginning. When we say receive our prayer, the prayer is Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison, Lord of mercy. Later, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us, have mercy on us, grant us peace. Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you. So many prayers of contrition. Prayers of intercession. The whole Eucharistic prayer is a prayer of intercession for the needs of the church throughout the world. Pay attention to that time after the consecration. It's all one long prayer of intercession. And then also petitions, including what we ourselves bring to the Mass. What's different from one Mass to the next? If Jesus' sacrifice is the one eternal sacrifice on Calvary into which we enter in time, it's what we bring to the Mass. I know you all remember what we prayed in the reading for morning prayer this morning, right? Anybody remember?
Conform yourself to.
Excellent. So, offer your bodies as a holy and living and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Your logike latreia, the only worship that makes sense. Do not conform yourselves to the world, but conform your minds to Christ, etc. Our whole participation in Mass is when we are offering ourselves and our lives and all our prayers, etc., as a holy and living and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Those very words are taken and put into Eucharistic Prayer Number 1, the Roman Canon, into the prayer. That's what we're literally doing. We're uniting ourselves and making our existence a petition. Okay. So I'd urge you in all the areas of your prayer to talk about these forms. We'll have a chance to apply this to some of the wellsprings and expressions of prayer we'll talk about afterwards. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.